But Galatians chapter 3 and verse 3. Everybody got it? Say amen. All right, the third verse there says this. Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh?
I'm preaching this morning on what I'm calling beginning in the Spirit. Then, our Lord willing, I will preach tonight on continuing in the Spirit. Two different messages, but closely related. I trust you'll come back tonight and hear the second. The word Spirit, as used in both sacred and in secular literature, denotes at least the following three things. Sometimes it denotes the immaterial God consciousness of man. Now we realize this, that man is a triune being created in the image of a triune God. The book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23, the old apostle Paul writing to the believers in Thessalonica says this, "And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, did you get that? He says your spirit, your soul, and your body, which indicates that we are triune beings. Sad to say, secular psychiatrists, psychologists, and so forth, they tend to think that man is only a dichotomy. He's only a two-part being, not a triune being. And therefore, they miss the most important part. Some people believe that the spirit and the soul are the very same thing, that the word spirit is synonymous for the word soul. But the Bible makes it very clear that that is not the case. We look over at Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, and the Bible says that the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now notice, the Word of God divides the soul and the spirit. So they cannot be the same thing. And so, what is the difference? The soul is your self-consciousness, and your spirit is your God-consciousness. And sometimes, when the word spirit is used in the Bible, it will be used to refer to this immaterial part of man, his God-conscious part of him, which, by the way, is dead until a man is saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Spiritually, he's dead. Another thing that the word spirit will often denote in the Bible and in secular literature is this. It will denote fallen angels who are followers of Lucifer, the head angel that led the rebellion in heaven. And those angels that followed him, oftentimes they're referred to as spirits. Of course, always in a very negative way. We go back to the Gospel of Luke, and we look here in Luke chapter 8, and we look at the first couple of verses here, and the Bible says this, "And it came to pass afterward that he," that's the Lord Jesus, "went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. And certain women which had been healed of," now get this, "healed of evil spirits and infirmities." So they were women that had been possessed by evil spirits. What were these? These were these fallen angels. And it goes on, "Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went seven devils." Those devils, again, are evil spirits, are fallen angels. And so we read here a case where that these spirits, these devils, used interchangeably there, that the word spirit is used to refer to these fallen angels, or these now what we refer to as devils. You go over to the book of Acts chapter 19, and in the book of Acts chapter 19, we see another verification of what I'm trying to get across to you at this point. In Acts chapter 19, beginning at verse 11, the Bible says, "And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought into the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them." Now get this. "And evil spirits went out of them." Those are those devils, those fallen angels. "Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits." There's that word spirits again. "The name of the Lord Jesus, saying, We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests which did so. And the evil spirit," notice that, "answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them," and so forth there. Now there are instances where that the word spirit is used to refer to devils or fallen angels. Now, these evil spirits, they may inhabit people. as we've seen that they did here in these texts that we've read. These evil spirits may also inhabit animals. We find the devil inhabited a serpent to deceive Eve. And when you go over to Matthew chapter 8, you'll find there that whenever the Lord cast the devils out of that demonic possessed man of Gadara, that they went into the swine, that is, into the pigs. And the pigs ran into the sea and drowned themselves there. So that tells me that devils can inhabit people. They can also inhabit animals. And they may also impersonate the deceased. Now, sometimes people get talking about wanting to contact a deceased loved one. They want to talk to their grandmama or their departed husband or spouse or something like that. And they'll go to seances and junk like that, thinking that they're going to contact them. Let me tell you what happens if you ever have such an encounter. You have a fallen angel, an evil spirit, a devil impersonating your loved one. You're not talking to the loved one. They come back talking to you through some kind of medium, then you're dealing with a devil. You're dealing with an evil spirit. You go to a place, there's a lot of places you go, and they say they're haunted because somebody was killed there maybe 100 years ago or longer, and their spirit still is in that house. That is not the spirit of the departed. That's the spirit of a devil. That's the spirit of a devil. You say, well, that makes me fearful. Let me tell you something. As a believer in Christ who is indwelt by the Spirit of God, the Bible tells me that greater is He that is in me than he that is in the world. And I have no fear of haunted places, none whatsoever. None whatsoever, because I know I have God the Spirit living in me. And the fallen spirits have no authority over me. I've got someone greater living in me. But a third person, another way the word Spirit is used in the Bible is to refer to the third person of the triune Godhead. Now we know this, that God is one, but He just consists of three distinct persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now because God is one, listen carefully, this will clarify some things when you're reading in the Bible. Because God is one, the Holy Spirit is also the Spirit of God. And because God is one, the Holy Spirit is also the Spirit of Christ. We talk about Christ living in us. How does Christ live in us? By the Spirit of Christ, who is none other than the Holy Spirit. Now, look at the book of Romans chapter 8, and I think here it will at least give you an example of what I'm trying to teach you at this point. In Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 9, Romans chapter 8, verse 9, the Bible says, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you." Now notice this, you're in the Spirit singular, and then it refers to the Spirit that you're in as being the Spirit of God. And then it says, "Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he has none of his." So the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is also representative of the Spirit of Christ. Therefore, he's called the Spirit of Christ. He's representative of the entire Godhead. Therefore, he's called the Spirit of God. And then the Bible says, the next verse, "And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." And then it goes on and further elaborates on that. So what I'm trying to get you to see is because God is one, that the Holy Spirit sometimes is referred to as the Holy Ghost, sometimes the Holy Spirit, sometimes He's referred to as the Spirit of God, sometimes He's referred to as the Spirit of Christ, but it's all one and the same person of the Godhead. It is God, the Holy Spirit. You see, when any member of the Godhead does anything, he does so as the representative of all three persons of the Godhead, because they are absolutely one in every aspect. And so when the Holy Spirit of God does something, he does so as a representative of the Father and of the Son. When the Son does something, he does so as a representative of the Spirit and the Father. When the Father does something, he does so as a representative of the entire Godhead, therefore as a representative of God the Holy Ghost and God the Son. That'll help you if you understand that. I'm not saying you really understand it, but if you at least know that's what the Bible teaches, I think it's beyond the ability of the human mind to grasp that, but it will at least clarify some things for you in the Bible. Now, the context in which the word Spirit is used reveals which meaning of Spirit is to be understood, whether it is to be a human spirit, an evil spirit, or God the Holy Spirit. Also, when the word Spirit is capitalized in your Bible, it is obvious that it is the Holy Spirit that is the intended meaning. And you will notice that in every passage of Scripture that I refer to during the rest of the course of this sermon, that the word Spirit in those passages is going to be capitalized. So I'm preaching this morning on, as I said, beginning in the Spirit, but I'm talking about beginning in the Holy Spirit, or beginning in the Spirit of God, or beginning in the Spirit of Christ. I want you to see that we begin our Christian life in the Spirit. That's what I'm getting at this morning. Now, a person is saved when, and listen carefully to what I'm getting ready to say. A person is saved when he repents of his sin and receives Christ as his personal Savior. To say it again, a person is saved when he repents of his sin, singular, and receives Christ as his personal Savior. The Bible very clearly reveals that in this present dispensation, at the very moment a person is saved, God, in the person of the Holy Spirit, takes up residence in him. You may, listen, if you're saved, you may not have realized that that took place. I got saved on a Saturday afternoon. I did not know that whenever I got saved, the Holy Spirit of God took up residence in me, but I knew this, that something changed. I knew this, that all of a sudden, if I was starting to yield to a temptation, that something bothered me inside. I knew that if I was thinking about making a decision, that there was something that seemed to be telling me either to do it or not to do it. Things that I didn't know about what the Bible said about yet. There was just something inside of me that was dealing with me, and I didn't understand it. But I came to learn later that what was going on is this. When I got saved, the Spirit of God immediately took up residence in me. The moment I received Christ, He took up residence in me, and He was like a policeman inside of me. He was a counselor inside of me. He was giving me guidance and direction. As somebody said, if your mother-in-law moves in with you, she makes a change, does she not? Don't tell me the Spirit of God is going to move in and not make a change in your life. He will, amen? And so at the very moment that you accept the Lord as your Savior, your body becomes, the Bible calls your body, a temple of the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God moves in, and He's there. He seals you into the day of redemption. You cannot lose your salvation, because He is there sealing you until the day of redemption, which is the day that you'll receive your resurrected body. He is there. Now, lest anyone hearing me this morning understand what it means to repent of their sin and to receive Christ as their personal Savior, I'm going to take quite a bit of time to labor upon those two things. What does it mean to repent of your sin? What does it mean to receive Christ as your Savior? A lot of times we say things, get the terms down, but we don't understand what they mean. In fact, one of the things among New Evangelicalism is this, is they take the terms that we use, and they use those terms, and they'll mean something completely different. And we think that they're meaning the same thing that we mean whenever they use those terms, when actually they do not. So it's important that we understand what we mean when we use phrases and terms. Now, I said, when a man is saved, when he repents of his sin and receives Christ as his personal Savior, that word repent means this. It means to have a change of mind. A change of mind. You're thinking about things one way, and all of a sudden you realize that your thinking was wrong, and you change the way you think about it. A change of mind. A change of way of you reasoning about things. A change of the way you look at things. I emphasize that I said repent of your sin, and I said the word sin that I use is singular. That refers to your innate nature. That is the nature that you were born with. The Bible teaches us that we're all are born as descendants of Adam. We inherit from Adam that sin nature, which means that we have a nature, a bent to do the wrong thing. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. You get that? We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. We were born sinners. We were born with that tendency to do wrong, that bent towards wrong. You do not have to teach children to do wrong. You have to teach them to do right. They are born with that nature to do the wrong thing. And so you have to teach them to do right and even reward them to get them to do right. And then you have to punish them to keep them from doing wrong, and they're still going to disobey you and do wrong. Am I right? Why? It's because of that sin nature. Now, repenting in the context of salvation is more than changing your mind about your sins. That is, what you have done and what you are perhaps even doing now. Repenting is changing your mind about not only what you have done or what you're doing, but it involves much deeper. It involves changing your mind about what you are. That is, you are by your very nature evil. You are by your very nature at enmity with God, contrary to God, an enemy of God. That's what you are by your very nature. Now, I know this. When you were coming up, maybe your mother said, "Oh, look at little Junior. Isn't he such an angel?" She lied to you. You're not an angel. We don't give birth to angels. We give birth to sinners. That's what we give birth to as human beings. And so when we repent, it goes deeper than just saying, "Oh my, I have a change of mind about what I've been doing." But it is, I have a change of mind about what I am. You see, you cannot come to God and get this. This is so important. There may be somebody right here this morning that has done this. You cannot come to God as a good person who is repenting of a few sins. Let me say that again. You cannot come to God as a good person who is repenting of a few sins. And I'm afraid that that's the way most people supposedly come to God. They think, "I'm a good person, but I realize I've done a few bad things. And so I'm going to come to God and I'm going to ask Him to forgive me of those few bad things." No, that's not how you come to God. You must come to God as a thoroughly evil person, repenting of what you are. Not simply a few things that you've done, but repenting of what you are. You are a sinner, realizing that everything you do is corrupt because it flows from a corrupt source. It flows from the heart of a sinner. That's why Isaiah said in Isaiah 64:6, "We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as what? Filthy rags." You know what he's saying? He says we're not good people that just occasionally make a mistake. He says, but we're so evil that every righteous thing we do, it is tainted by sin. It's like a filthy rag covered with the pus and the blood from a leper. That's the picture he had in mind, the rags the lepers would use to wipe the pus and the blood off their sores. He's saying, listen here, we are sinful at the core. And I'm afraid that's something that we do not hear much anymore, the sinfulness of man. Jesus said to the self-righteous scribes and Pharisees who were criticizing Him for dining with publicans and sinners. Publicans were considered the worst of sinners by the scribes and Pharisees. But here's what the Lord said to those who were criticizing Him for dining with the publicans and sinners. He said this, "They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Luke 5:31-32. You see, He didn't say, "I came here to help a man that's whole, but maybe he's got a little headache today. Maybe he's got a blister on his finger." He said, "No, that's not the kind of person that I came for." He said, "That's not the kind of person that needs a physician. He's whole. He's just got a few little blemishes here." He said, "The man that needs a physician, he realizes he's sick." And He said, "I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." He didn't come to call the righteous man that thinks that he's made a few mistakes along the way to repentance. He said, "No, here's a man that I'm calling to repentance. He is a man that realizes that he is not righteous, that he is rotten to the core." That's the kind of man that gets saved, a man that realizes that it is what he is that is the problem, not simply that what he's done. Jesus also said in defense of Himself for receiving Zacchaeus, the publican. In fact, he was chief of the publicans, a man, again, that the society in general would have despised. And here's what he did when he defended Himself because they were criticizing Him for receiving this old sinner. He says, "The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost." Luke 19:10. Now, did you get that? He came to seek and to save that which was lost, not those who had made a few wrong turns but knew where they were. Not somebody that's going along, you know, he's going along the right direction and suddenly maybe makes a bad turn and he says, "Oh my goodness, I made a bad turn. I hope my wife doesn't catch this. Maybe I'll make a loop around and come back and she won't know about it." He said, "No." He said, that's not what I'm about. He said, "I've come to seek and to save that which was lost." If you've ever been lost, I've only been really lost one time in my life. It is a horrible feeling. Be down in the swamps and you're lost and you don't know where you're going. Don't know where you're at. Lose your sense of direction. It is a horrible, horrible feeling. And that's the kind of people that the Lord Jesus came to seek and to save. Those which were lost. That's the kind there. Now I want you to see this. God gives or God grants repentance. Now this is careful. If you don't listen carefully to what I'm saying, you're going to run ahead and you're going to say, our preacher's a Calvinist. And there's not one bit of Calvinist blood in my veins. Not one bit. But I'll tell you this, I do believe in the sovereignty of God and I do believe in the sinfulness of man. Now, because of that, because we are such sinful beings, God gives or God grants repentance to us. And you must exercise your will, which God will never override. You must exercise your will when and while God is giving that repentance. That is what repenting means. It means God, when He's giving repentance, that you exercise your will and you repent. Now listen to what the Lord said in John 6:44. He said this, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. Now that's important. He didn't say no man may come. He says no man can come. As a boy, I'd go up before the class. Miss Betzel was my 5th and 6th grade teacher. And sometimes you go up there and say, Miss Betzel, can I go to the bathroom? And she'd say, I don't know if you can or not. And you realize what she was teaching you. She was teaching you to say, may I go? If you say, can I go, it's saying, am I physically able to go? Do I have the strength? Am I able to walk? If you say, may I, you're asking for permission. And the Lord did not say, no man may come to me, except the Father which has sent me draw him. He said, no man can come. Otherwise, a man just can't decide on his own, I'm going to get saved. He does not have the ability to do that. Therefore, the Father which has sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die for sins must draw him. Now, how does God draw a man to the Savior? He does this through the work of the Spirit of God, and part of that work of the Spirit of God is this, He gives that man repentance. Now, you think about Peter's home church of Jewish believers there in the city of Jerusalem. And if you're familiar with the book of Acts, you realize this, that Peter went over and he preached to some Gentiles, and some Gentiles got saved. And the Jewish people back at his home church in Jerusalem, they just said, they found this hard to believe that God would save an old Gentile. Aren't you glad that God does save Gentiles? Probably every one of us here are Gentiles. But when he went back to his home church, they questioned him about that. And so he defended what he had done. You read about it in Acts chapter 11. And whenever he gave his defense for taking the gospel to the Gentiles and telling how the Gentiles had responded, here is what their conclusion was. Acts 11:18 says, they said this, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Did you get that? God granted it to them. If God had not granted it, it means to give it to them, bestow it to them, then they could have never have received Christ. But the Spirit of God had worked in them, and God granted them repentance of life. Now you can look at some other passages of Scripture. I'll not take time for all of them. I realize my time is running thin. But let's just look at one over in the book of Revelation chapter 2. In Revelation chapter 2, we have here an excerpt from the messages to the seven churches there. And in Revelation chapter 2, the Lord is giving here the message to the church at Thyatira. And in that message, He says this in chapter 2 and verse 19. He says, I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess. Notice that she called herself a prophetess. She really was not. To teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And then he says, and I gave her space to repent of her fornication. And she repented not. You know what God did? God granted her a period of time in which she could repent. And he said she did not do that. And so he says, behold, I will cast her into a bed. And then he says, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. It was too far for Jezebel. But he says, if those who have been following her, if they'll repent, he said, they've still got that period of repentance given to them. And if they'll repent, well, if not, then they're going to go into the great tribulation as well. They're going to go through the same sufferings. You see what I'm trying to get at here? is repentance is something that God gives us. The word repentance, it is a noun. And the word repentance is an immaterial thing that God gives us through the work of the Holy Spirit of God. The word repent, and it's important you understand the difference. Repentance is a noun. It's something God gives us through the work of the Holy Spirit of God. But repent, what man must do when he's given repentance, is a verb. And man cannot repent until God gives him repentance. Now, God will not force him to repent. That's what the Calvinists tell you. God will not force him to repent. But man cannot repent unless God gives him repentance. And whenever God gives it, he better take advantage of the opportunity. He has no idea when that opportunity will cease. We know this: when he dies, it's over with. Or when the Lord comes back, it's over with. We don't know other times. That's between that's God's business there. Now remember that a person is saved when he repents of his sin and receives Christ as his personal Savior. And what I'm trying to do is explain what it means for a person to repent of their sin and receive Christ as their Savior. And I hopefully have clarified what it means for a man to repent of his sin. And now what I'm going to do is try to explain what it means to receive Christ as your personal Savior. I don't believe it will take quite as long. To receive means to believe wholeheartedly. It means to believe without reservation. To receive means to trust solely, to trust entirely, to trust completely. Now look at the Gospel of John, chapter 1. In the Gospel of John, and chapter 1, and we look at verses 11 and 12, and you'll see how this matter of receiving and believing are used interchangeably. John chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. The Bible says, "But he came unto his own, and his own received him not." Verse 12. "But as many as what? Received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that what? Believe on his name." Did you get that? Receiving him, or believing on his name. We go over to John 3:16, probably the most well-known passage of Scripture, a verse of Scripture in the Bible, and it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." So I think it's clear that this matter of receiving Christ, believing Christ, they are used interchangeably there. And to receive Christ means that I'm going to believe in him wholeheartedly. I'm going to believe in him without reservation. I'm going to believe him completely. I'm not going to look for anything else, anyone else. That's a complete trust of the Lord. I'm receiving him and nobody else, nothing else, for my hope of salvation. That's what it means to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you cannot receive or believe in Christ for someone else. And no one else can receive or believe in Christ for you. It has to be a personal decision. How many times have I thought, "Oh, if I could just repent of their sin and receive Christ for them as I have done for myself." But I cannot do that. I cannot do it. Mom and Daddy can't do it for you. Your pastor can't do it for you. It is something that you must do yourself. It is a matter of faith. That's what it is. Believing in the Lord. It's a matter of faith. Now, how do you get faith? Well, the book of Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 says this: "For by grace are you saved through" what? Faith. And then the Bible says, "And that not of yourselves." Whoa! The faith's not of myself? No. But it's what? The gift of God. The gift of God. Now that's what the Bible tells us there. God has to give us faith. Like repentance, this is a work of the Spirit of God, but you must exercise your will when he does and believe in him or receive him personally as your Savior. You say again, see again, faith, what God gives, is a noun, as repentance is a noun. But the words believe and receive, what man must do or how he must respond, they are verbs. Just like the word repent is a verb. And so God gives repentance and faith, and we must repent and believe or receive. That is what boils down to salvation. And just as an individual cannot repent unless God gives repentance, an individual cannot receive Christ or believe in Christ unless God gives the faith to do so. Remember that God must give that repentance and God must give that faith to a person that he may repent of his sin and that he may receive Christ as personal Savior. Now, how does God give this repentance and faith? It is by the Holy Spirit. Remember, I'm preaching this morning on beginning in the Spirit. He gives repentance and faith by the Holy Spirit's preparation of a man's heart. And it can be a number of things that he will use to do that, but it will involve also the Word of God. And he gives that faith, that prevention faith, by the preparation of a man's heart and by the hearing of the Word of God with the blessing of the Holy Spirit's enlightenment upon it. You realize this, apart from the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit of God, a person cannot understand the Word of God, even the simplest things in the Word of God. You say, what makes you say that? The Bible. We look over the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And we look here at verse 14. And here's what the Bible says. But the natural man, that's the unsaved man, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Did you see that? The natural man, he can't comprehend the truths of the Word of God. Is it not amazing how that you can sit down with an unsaved man and you can try to explain to him the things that seem so simple to you because you, as a Christian, you've read the Word of God, but they just make good sense, and you try to explain those things to them, and they say, that's foolishness. They can't understand it. And you know what? They never will be able to understand it unless God supernaturally intervenes and gives them enlightens their mind that they can understand it and therefore have faith to respond to it. It's something that God must do. He must enlighten the mind. He must enlighten the mind that it can understand the Word of God. Now, because Jesus knew that a person cannot repent of their sin and receive Him as their personal Savior unless the Holy Spirit gave him repentance and gave that man faith, He said this to Nicodemus. Listen to what He says to Nicodemus. I told you you're going to get a lot of Scripture this morning. I want you to follow along here. Listen to what He says to Nicodemus. In John chapter 3, beginning at verse 3, here's this man. He's a very self-righteous man, a very good man, a very religious man, a very moral man. There's nothing bad really said about Nicodemus. And so we read here in John chapter 3, beginning at verse 3, as the Lord's speaking to this self-righteous, moral man, Jesus answered and said unto him, John 3:3, verily, verily, that means you better take note of what I'm getting ready to say. I say unto thee, except the man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now he says, you've got to be born again. He says, Nicodemus says unto him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except the man be born of water, my understanding of that is the first birth, and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Did you get that? He's got to be born of the Spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. So he says to this man Nicodemus, listen here, you just can't be born again by yourself. You've got to be born of the Spirit. Otherwise, he's saying to him, the Spirit of God's going to have to do a preparatory work in your heart in order for you to be able to see yourself as you are, that you will repent of your sin, what you are, and that you will receive me as your only hope of heaven. It's got to be a work of the Spirit of God. And Nicodemus can't figure it out. The Lord says, no need in trying to figure it out. He says, like the wind blowing. You feel the effects of it, but you don't really know where it's coming from. And that's what happens when the Spirit of God begins moving. Now, that's why the Apostle Paul, in writing the inspired words of God over here in our text in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 3, that he wrote these words. He says, are you so foolish having begun in the Spirit? Otherwise, the Spirit of God worked in your heart, gave you repentance, gave you faith. You repented. You received or believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of God takes up His residence in you. You began your whole Christian life, your birth, your life. It all began with the Spirit of God. And He says, now are you going to be so foolish as to try to complete yourself, perfect yourself, mature yourself in the flesh instead of the Spirit? But He's reminding them, your salvation was all a work of the Spirit of God. You see, the Christian life begins in the Spirit. Because apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, no one would have the repentance to repent. And no one would have the faith to receive or to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ if the Spirit of God did not do that preparatory work in their heart. Now, Let me give you one illustration that will help you understand it. George Whitefield, tremendous man, he is said to be the spiritual founding father of our nation. He was from England, But he came over to the States, and for years leading up to the Revolution, he crisscrossed our country on horseback, preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he led our church in one of our great spiritual awakenings. Jonathan Edwards, some years earlier, had started a spiritual awakening. Some people say that what Whitfield did, that he started another spiritual awakening. Some people said that he just kind of revived the old spiritual awakening. But whatever the case is, God used him in a great way in our country. In fact, by the time of his death in 1770, it's estimated at least 80% of the colonists had heard George Whitfield preach. 80%. And the preaching of George Whitfield resulted in the conversion of thousands of people in the colonies, and they unified the colonies around the morals of the Word of God. They weren't all necessarily in doctrinal agreement on every little thing, but they were in general agreement about the morality of that people ought to have. And that moral unity of the colonists was essential to the founding of our self-governing nation. Our forefathers, they realized this, that the nation that we're founding here, it is only for a moral people. They've got to be unified in what they believe is right and wrong. And George Whitefield laid the foundation of that sense of what is right and wrong across the colonies, that our nation could be founded. Hadn't been for George Whitefield, there probably never would have been the United States of America. Probably never would have been. He was a man just greatly used of God, not only in America, but in England and other parts of the world. But I want you to listen as I give you a brief account of George Whitefield's conversion. At a very young age, Whitefield began reading the Bible. And he became very concerned about his relationship with God. His dad had died when he was a little boy. And Lear, trying to help his mother make a living. And he somehow got a Bible and started reading and just got very concerned about his relationship with God. He realized something's wrong. And through an unusual set of circumstances, he ended up being able to go to college, having to work his way through college. In college, he met the Wesley brothers, who at that time were still in college, John and Charles Wesley. He met them. He was invited to join their Holy Society, which was a small group of young men in the college that just sought to live high moral lives. And Whitefield got involved in that. And he was doing everything he could because he was disturbed about trying to somehow appease God, make sure he's right with God. And he was doing everything he could to somehow earn God's favor. He lived a very frugal life. He would eat hardly nothing. And when he did, it would just be like water, you know, bread, beans, things like that. He steeped himself in charitable works, religious works, going to jails and visiting people and ministering to people and so forth there. And he just felt like, I'm still not accepted by God. And he would get a hole in his coat. He wouldn't sew it up. He said, no. He said, if I don't do that, it'll be a sign of my humility. He was just doing everything he could to somehow earn the favor of God. Now, I want you to see what's happening here. At this point, a very religious young man, but he had yet to realize that he was a sinner, and as a sinner, he was therefore incapable of doing anything that was not corrupted by his innate sin nature. And so he's trying to do all these things, not realizing that as a sinner, you can't do anything to please God. And then one day he was walking out where a bridge crossed the river, and said this old haggardly looking woman staggered out toward him. She was the wife of a man that he had been visiting in prison, and said she was, her clothes and her hair and everything was just soaked down. And he said, what in the world's going on? She said, I've just determined there's nothing to live for anymore. And she said, I just tried to drown myself in the river there. And she said, some man passing by saw me out there, didn't realize I was trying to drown myself, but drug me to the shore and saved my life. She said, I've got nothing. My husband's in prison. We've got nothing. My life's a wreck. I've just been involved in all kinds of sin. She said, I want to kill myself. And said, the man rescued me. And she said, I thought to myself, maybe if I could go find that George Whitefield, maybe he could help me. He's a very religious man. And she said, I was coming down the side of this river, just trying to kill myself to find you, because I knew if anybody could help me, that it would be you. And Mr. Whitefield told her, he said, I'll tell you what. He said, I'll meet with you later today at the prison so I can talk to you and your husband. And so later that afternoon, he went to the prison. Sure enough, the woman was there, and he got to visit with both her and her husband. Now, here's a man that's not saved, but he's a religious man. He's trying to appease God, but he hadn't realized that he's such a sinner that he can't do that. And so he meets with this woman, meets with her husband who was a prisoner there, And he turned to John chapter 3 and started reading John chapter 3. And as we're reading John chapter 3 about the Lord saying, you've got to believe whosoever, in John 3:16, he said, all of a sudden, this woman that he's sharing this with, all of a sudden she started shouting, I believe, I believe, I believe, I'm born again, I'm saved, I know I'm saved, I believe, I believe. They're like, what is going on? Here I have, I've been trying to get right with God for years, and I don't have what she's got. Now she's all thrilled. And said, in a moment, lo and behold, the husband who was a prisoner, he also joined in. He said, I believe as well. I realize now I'm born again. I've been saved. I've been saved. And Mr. Whitfield, he thought, what is going on? Here it is, just a split second. This man and his wife, both of them very wicked people, and they've just been saved. They're rejoicing in that. And I'm trying to seek God and get my establish a relationship with God for years, and I still have no peace. What in the world is going on here? And it puzzled him. He could not understand it. You see what happened? These people had realized they were sinners. George Whitfield didn't realize it yet. And they realized this, that it was just by faith, by believing in the Lord, that it was not something that they were going to do. They had nothing to offer the Lord. And so 6 miserable months went by for George Whitfield. And one day, he was lying across his bed. He was reading a book. And in that book, it was referring to the story of the repentant thief at Calvary. You know the story, how the Lord's dying on the cross, the thief on each side. They both begin by cursing and reviling the Lord. And finally, one of them says, you know something, this man's done nothing. Sure, what we're getting, he doesn't. And he said to the Lord, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom. And Whitfield was reading that story in that book. That, I guess it was some kind of story about the Bible. And he saw there where the Lord said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And suddenly George Whitfield's eyes were opened. The Spirit of God enlightened him to understand what was going on here. And suddenly his eyes were instantly opened, and he realized that the thief was an evil man that repented of what he was, a sinner, and received Christ as his personal Savior, his only hope of heaven. And he read that where it said, Jesus said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And he realized this, it's not a long drawn out process. The Lord said, today! Today! You don't have to wait till I come into the kingdom. You're going to be with me today! Whenever I die and go to paradise, you're going to be with me today. And Whitfield said that wicked man, he did not have anything to offer. He just repented of his sin and received Christ, believed on the Lord, and the Lord saved him. And the Spirit of God that day, gave Whitfield the repentance and faith he needed to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, God the Holy Spirit had, by exposure to the Word of God over years, and by George Whitfield's failed efforts to become self-righteous and acceptable to God, and by the instantaneous salvation of a prisoner and his suicidal wife, and the salvation of a thief hanging on the cross, the Lord had enlightened George Whitfield's mind, gave him that repentance that he needed. He finally realized that he was not a good man that could do something to earn God's favor, but he was an evil man to the very core, incapable of appeasing God. And he was repenting of what he was, not of some things he had done, but what he was. And the Spirit of God had also blessed the reading of the portion of the Word of God that he was reading at that time about that old thief. And he realized, hey, this is what I need. I just need to believe in Christ, take Christ at His Word. And God, with that story, gave him faith. And George Whitfield repented of his sin and received Christ as his Savior. Let me tell you, George Whitfield has said whenever he got saved that day, that he was so physically exhausted from starving himself, fasting, going without warm clothes to wear. I mean, he had just been basically just killing himself, trying to appease God. And he was so wore out that he had to drop out of college and go home to recover. But said he went home a different man. And as he got his health back, he again began serving the Lord and so forth there. But now it was with a new motive. Now he was serving the Lord in the Spirit and not in the flesh. Now it was something that was not a burden. You see, he had experienced what Titus 3:5, the Bible calls the renewing of the Holy Ghost. That's what had happened in his life. And he was a different man then. And now he enjoyed doing what he was doing. And as a result of that, God took that man that almost killed himself, not suicidal, but just by the way he's treating his body, neglecting his body, almost killed himself trying to somehow appease God. Now he took that little skinny fella, sent him all across the known world preaching the gospel. Shook America, shook Europe, shook several islands and so forth for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He got it, what it means to begin in the Spirit. Let me tell you, my heart is burdened because I fear we have a lot of people who have begun what they think is the Christian life, but it's been all flesh. All flesh. No conviction. No faith. I'm just a pretty good fella that's made a few mistakes. Everybody does. And so I'm here to ask God to forgive me. And God's so happy. God's so happy. He's going to take me. Everything's going to be all right. I'm going to go on living pretty much like I did before. But everything's going to be all right. And there's been no change. No change whatsoever. They never realized they needed to be changed. They don't need reformation. They need to be born again. There's a big, big difference. If somebody listening to me here as I preach that's yet to realize that you're a sinful creature, you think you're a pretty good person who's done a few bad things, you think you're a good person and you know what you're doing? You're just vainly trying to appease God by your charitable giving, by your religious works and so forth. And I say to you, you're going to die and burn in hell if you don't repent of what you are. You're going to die and burn in hell. And I don't say that with joy. I say that with a heavy heart. And my prayer is that God, the Holy Spirit, will give you the repentance to do so here and now, that you will repent of your sin, that you'll realize it's not simply what I've done that's a problem, it's what I am. It's what I am. Thank God, the man that led me to Christ. I said, I know I need that, but I can't live it. He said, you're right, you can't. He made me realize that I was helpless, that I was a sinner, that I needed somebody to come in and take charge, change me. Am I talking to someone that's listening to me here this morning? And you've got to realize that God's sacrifice of Himself in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, was fully sufficient for your salvation. You felt so helpless for like the prisoner and his suicidal wife, you realize that you have nothing to give God, but you've been trying and trying and trying somehow to appease God, and you realize, no, that's not enough, that's not enough, that's not enough. Like that dying thief, you realize you have nothing at all to give God. Has not God, the Holy Spirit, enlightened you by the preaching of His Word this morning to give you the faith necessary to realize Christ is all you need? In fact, He's the only thing you need. In fact, He's the only hope you have. Is Christ not somehow giving you that faith to receive Him this morning? Oh, I pray that you will. I pray that you will. That God's granted you that repentance, that you will repent this morning. That God's granted you that faith, that you will believe and receive the Lord Jesus Christ. No, don't sit back like a Calvinist and say, well, God's going to override my will and I can't help but repent. No, that's not going to happen. But I'm going to tell you what, unless God does give you the repentance and the faith, you can't repent and believe. But God's doing that today, isn't He? God's doing that today. He's granted you. He's granted you a little space. Take advantage of it. Oh, God, take advantage of it. Let's stand.